We had And let me get to Romans chapter 8. We're sorry for such a busy afternoon. We a lot of times on Sundays, a number of things will hit. And so we have Safe Families kind of right after the third service, and then a little bit later on with our guest speaker, Kevin Potter, coming out. And so busy day, but we're sure looking forward to just seeing what the Lord's all going to accomplish in that today. Well, as you can see behind me, our as soon as I advance it, there we go. Our theme or title this morning is No Condo. It's not that I'm against condominiums. It is No Condemnation. It's a great verse as we finally get to step into Romans chapter 8 of kind of getting to breathe a little bit. If you were here last week and going through chapter 7 was sometimes the depressing steps of a Christian walk. Of getting frustrated in the flesh, of not being able to live out that level of Christianity that you'd really like to live out. And where is the answer to all of that? And in that last verse of chapter 7, we finally got the answer. Remember the question in verse 24, he says, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me?" Not what else can I do, but remember, who will deliver me? And then the answer in 25, I thank God. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. And that's it. He tips us off with the answer and where he's going to launch to in chapter 8. By way of introduction, we've all benefited from, and there's a lot of lives that have been saved from one chemist that worked for Caltrans. His name is Elbert Botts, and he was the one who came up with what we call the Botts dots that we see all over the freeway system. Driving over them produces the ka-thump, ka-thump, ka-thump as you're going along. That swiftly captures our attention that, hey, we're drifting out of our lane or we're drifting off the highway. It's a caution. We're going to see as we get into chapter 8 here, the Holy Spirit works even better than the Botts dots when we start to do a mental lane change. He ka-thump, ka-thump, ka-thumps us upon our heart, warning us to get back in the spirit lane when we start crossing over into the flesh lane. And so he'll draw that contrast between those two lanes in chapter 8. I think we've all experienced the frustration of desiring, each and every one of us, desiring to be that spiritual champion. But our old nature seems to laugh at it and laugh at us every chance that it gets. Who do you think you are? Wait a minute. I know you. You're no spiritual champion. You're not like those guys in the Bible and those Bible characters. You're not like that missionary or that pastor or that person over there. A lot of times, we remember back growing up and that the first time that you experienced the pull of a riptide. That scary feeling that kind of grabs your heart for a minute where you're wanting to go in one direction and you're being pulled backwards, and it's that fear that strikes you. It was Chuck Swindoll who said, "We've felt the subtle yet almost irresistible riptide of temptation drawing us out to the sea of pleasure and then drowning us in its consequences." What we learn in chapter 8 is we don't have to kill a giant or slay a dragon. It's not about performance, but about faith and in whom we place that faith. So in chapter 7, Paul was saying we must, as believers, spend our whole life on earth frustrated by ongoing defeats of indwelling sin? No. And is there a power provided to achieve victory? Yes, chapter 8, it's this indwelling Holy Spirit who is the source of divine power for sanctification. It's this indwelling Holy Spirit who is the secret for our spiritual victory in daily living. Now in chapter 8, the Holy Spirit is going to be talked about. 21 times. The Spirit, or big S Spirit or little s Spirit, 21 times. At least 18 of those are to the Holy Spirit himself. And so the most references to the Spirit in any of Paul's writings, we have here Paul's fullest discussion of this new life of the Spirit. And so here's our outline for this morning. We're going to talk about being eternally secure. That'll be verse 1. Internally free. That'll be verse 2. Positionally perfect. Verse 3 and 4. And then he'll get into the life according to the flesh and the life according to the Spirit. And then I'm going to wrap up with a short story of a pamphlet that I just read that has been that perfectly summed up what I've been trying to say last 4 weeks. And sometimes you find somebody that says, "Oh, I wish I could have said it like that." And it's kind of this allegory that's laid out. And I'm going to cheat, steal all of his notes, and just give it to you and tell you where to get the pamphlet, because it is absolutely awesome. And so I'm looking forward to that towards the end. Let's go ahead and just read through. We're going to take the 11 of the verses out of Romans 8. Love this first one. "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." So not for everybody, but guaranteed for those that are in Christ Jesus. Some of your scriptures, some of your New Testaments, I think the NIV doesn't have this next part in verse 1. "Who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." They don't have to freak out and go, "Wait a minute, how come it's in some of the Bibles and not in others?" It's in everybody's Bible, it's just in verse 4. So whether it's supposed to be in verse 1 or not, whether that got duplicated or whatever else, we don't have to worry about it because it'll come up again in verse 4. "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free," there's our free word, "from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is at enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you." Eternally secure is what he starts off with. Some of these benefits of having the Spirit on board, living inside of you, living that born-again life, we are eternally secure. Who's he talking about in verse 1? Again, to those that are in Christ Jesus. Again, in chapter 7, verse 25, or that last verse of the last chapter, Paul revealed that we can be set free from the power of sin by only one thing. That is the atoning work of Jesus Christ. So those who are in union with him, those who have their faith in him, those who have their identification with him, those who are justified, declared righteous, stand in his grace, and no longer under his wrath, possess eternal life. All of our sphere of safety is in Christ Jesus. Not our good works, not if we can keep up, not if I can do enough good things, not if I share enough, read my Bible enough, pray enough, not in any of those things. This whole no condo thing is all based upon being in Christ. That's what this foundation of all of this is. We will continue to struggle against our sin nature, guaranteed. Sometimes even lose some of the battles, yet we will never receive everlasting punishment for our failures. May lose some of the battles, will not lose the war. That's what he's saying here. No condemnation, no eternal punishment, no everlasting punishment for those that are in Christ Jesus. So, this is our first benefit of that atoning work of Christ, this eternal security. I like out of Galatians, and I forget what verse it was in, but it's in chapter 6, I think it's 15. But I loved what the Message Bible said. He says, those who enter into Christ being here for us no longer have to live under a continuous, low-lying, black cloud. Excuse me. I'm going to quote Galatians 6:15 later. That's actually the redo of verse 1 here. I spaced until I read it here. Let me say it again. Those who enter into this Christ being here for us, or Christ in us, no longer have to live under a continuous, low-lying, black cloud. That black cloud has been stripped away. That judgment, that punishment, all that scary wrath kind of thing, it's just been yanked back. This whole no condemnation, is that a new teaching that Paul's bringing out here? No. No, David said it way back in Psalm 34:22. This is what he said in the Old Testament. The Lord redeems the soul of his servants, and none of those who trust in him shall be condemned. None of those who trust in him shall be condemned. Beautiful. Eternally secure. Next one is internally free. Got to get a little sticky out here. In verse 2, internally free. Boy, this is one of the, I love, of course, my eternal security, but being free on the inside. I'm again kind of going through this thing of the Lord just kind of keeps revealing grace. And freedom, and what that means, and again, that scares most of the church. That means you're going to run off and start sinning. No, it doesn't at all. From the biblical understanding of what it is, it's this beautiful freedom from sin, beautiful freedom from death, beautiful freedom that he talks about in our second verse there. He has made me free from. It's our second benefit here that he gives us, because of his atonement, this internal freedom. Like a cruel slave owner, the law of sin and death rules every unregenerate person, every unbeliever, everyone who has not been born again. The law of sin and death, it becomes like this cruel slave owner. It permeates everything they do, even the helpful and virtuous deeds. It even permeates those. But when they trust in Jesus Christ, that's when the shackles fall off. And believers are emancipated from their bondage, set free, and can finally say and have the power, because it's the power living inside of them, no to the flesh and yes to the grace of God. See, every one of us in Christ has that ability to reject sin. We can resist temptation and choose to live righteously. And so this internal freedom is our second benefit of the atoning work of Christ. Our third one, we are positionally perfect. That's our third benefit here. In verse 3, God did this by sending his own son. It's not something you did. God did this by sending his own son. The law spelled out this perfect righteousness, but as sinful humans, we couldn't obey it. But what we couldn't do, God did by sending his own son. Did that make us perfect in every way? Obviously not. But it did make us positionally perfect. And that's our point here. Our standing before God is that of someone, and because of someone who lived a perfect life that we could never live. When the Lord looks at us, he looks at us through lenses colored by Jesus' blood. So I guess we can say that God wears rose-colored glasses, okay? And praise God that he does. Because every time he looks at Brian Bell, he is looking through those rose-colored glasses. Those lenses that are colored by the blood of his son, Jesus Christ. It's the only way that he could see me now. It's a beautiful thing. Now, with these foundational truths on how to live a victorious Christian life, because of what he's done, because of his atonement, he moves us on to this contrast that victorious life, to that old life that had been dominated by the flesh. And so we start by life according to the flesh. It's really the first part of verse 5 and the first part of verse 6 and then 7 and 8 that kind of is talking about the whole flesh thing. You know, it's like in the Old Testament with the children of Israel when they're in the wilderness. And they continue to be reminded. God had to continually remind them through Moses, sometimes himself, of how bad Egypt was. Why? Because what did they do? They'd get far enough away from it and say, oh man, the leeks, the garlic, the onions, they compartmentalize and think back through. It's what I did in the first couple years of my Christianity and thinking back at the party times. Oh, the laughing, the munchies, partying with friends, laughing our guts out, doing the different things, forgetting about the throwing up, bowing down to the porcelain god, the toilet, and throwing up, and you forget, and it's all of a sudden you sectioned it out as you're remembering back, oh, those days were great. And God's got a knock on our heads and says, no, they weren't. You're only remembering part of it. And so in the Old Testament, they're always constantly going back. No. You were slaves down there in Egypt. You had to remind them. And so we believers need to continually be reminded of the evil of our old life. Remembering that living in the flesh, we had this fleshly frame of mind, this mental orientation towards sin. We were being drawn like those metal filings to a magnet or a bug to a light. An inability to obey or please God. We would hear what it would be to live a righteous life, but it made no sense to us because we had no power to be able to do it. And we tried to be good boys and good girls, and we tried to clean up our act, and we tried to get off the drugs or drinking or whatever it was. We had no power to change our sinful orientation, and as a result, we lacked the ability to ever be able to please God in ourselves. And then life according to the Spirit, that's the bottom part of verse 5, bottom part of verse 6, and then 9, 10, and 11. God's design for us now is to live in a manner worthy of our new calling. We now have not a flesh frame of mind, but a fresh flame of mind. Not flame. Well, sometimes I do. A fresh frame of mind. There we go. Come on, tongue, start working. A new course towards righteousness, a desire to conform to Christ, actually want to be like Him. We now have a peaceful existence. We went from enemies to adopted children that we're going to talk a lot about next week. We have a lasting sense of peace, and we know that we're loved by Him. And we now have become Spirit-powered. Which verse 11, if you want to just meditate on one verse for the rest of the day, I would say meditate on that power that's actually inside you. Yes, it's that same power of whatever kind of power it is to raise someone from the dead kind of dead raising guy power. That's crazy kind of power. Crazy, miraculous kind of power. When the Father, the Son, raised Himself up and the Holy Spirit raising Him from the dead. Whatever power that took, that's the power, he says in verse 11, that resides inside of us to be able to live that victorious life. Verse 9, we're no longer under the control of our sinful nature. To the contrary, our lives are, well, we're under the influence. But we're under the influence of the direction of the indwelling Spirit of God. You know, when a toddler begins to walk, he may revert back to crawling because it's still most natural to him. It's scary and risk-taking to let go of the couch and to be able to do those pudgy leg steps. And so it's kind of easy for them, natural for them to go back to crawling. But there's some serious issues if your teenager keeps reverting back to crawling, right? you get to a place in your Christianity and you look kind of funny. He wants us to progress and move on and mature towards completion. He has plans for us and things that He wants to do with us. And you start realizing, oh, he didn't save me just because I look good sitting in a pew. No, there's other things I want to do with your life. And here's where I want to wrap into this pamphlet, little booklet that my nephew, Jason, had given to me. He says, you know what you've been talking about the last 2 or 3 weeks? I think you've either been stealing this guy's notes or you know, it's just connecting exactly with this thing that I just read. And so I threw it on my desk and completely forgot about it. He gave it to me about a month ago. So I get an email from him. Did you ever read that thing? And it's like, and I forgot, what is it even about? And so I dig through my, I clean my desk, and I actually find it. And so it's like, no, but I will right away. And I thought he just wanted the thing back. And it's just like, I thought I was supposed to critique it, and I'm looking at this. And as I'm reading it, it's just like, oh my gosh, that's what I'm trying to say. That's what Paul's trying to say, right? This is a beautiful little story, an analogy that these three guys put together. And I'm just going to hijack it and share it with you because I think it's just a beautiful way of saying it. Tell me if you can't relate to this. Does your Christianity whisper in your ear or maybe sometimes scream in your mind, hey, put on a good face, try harder, fix yourself, keep up your appearance, do more, be better, or at least act like you are? You ever feel that way in your Christianity? Can you be honest enough to be able to say, yeah? Or it's Sunday morning and you go to your closet to pick out which mask you're going to wear. Because when you get asked, when you walk through the door, hey, how you doing this morning? I think I'll put on the mask. It's fine mask. How you doing? Your life is falling apart. Fine. And we all put on the, we're doing fine. You're thinking, if I could just sell out, if I could care more, if I could get on fire, buck up, shape up, tighten up, then I can be like the other Christians. Then I can please God. Have you run out of answers? Have you run out of breath? Have you run out of ability? Are you tired of insecurity, tired of duplicity, tired, guilty, lonely, depressed, sad, can't make your life works, your finances are a joke, your thoughts are like trying to herd cats, or your thought life could be described as wild monkeys swinging through trees that you can't capture? Are you tired of Santa Claus theology? Every day wondering if he considers you naughty or nice, or hoping your nice will just outweigh your naughty. This booklet beautifully laid out these two roads and these two rooms. To where you're walking down life's road, and the Christian comes to a fork in the road, and the sign that reads, to the left, pleasing God, and to the right, trusting God. Both sound good, both feel good, but you choose the left because that other road of trusting God sounds just a little bit too passive. It sounds like Christianity light, right? Just trusting God, just trust in Him. What is that? It's ethereal. I'm going to go after pleasing God because then I feel like I can do something at least to be able to make that happen. That's kind of the thought behind it. And so you set out on this road called pleasing God. And at the end of this road is a room, and it's called the room of good intentions. And above the door is a sign that reads, striving to be all God wants you to be. So far, so good. We all want to please God. And we all want to strive to be all that we can be as believers. But as you step inside this room, you quickly find out from the others in the room that as you're greeting each person, it's everybody's fine. And you're not fine, but as soon as you want to start talking about something, they kind of give you that. And then finally, the hostess at the door hands you your mass. They ask you again, and finally you say, I'm fine. Everybody's fine. It's this phony life. It's hiding. Adam began this whole game of trying to hide your sin, and that's what they're doing in that room. On the back wall, there's a banner that reads, "Working on my sin to achieve an intimate relationship with God." Even that, you look at that banner and say, "Well, that sounds good. I should be working on my sin, and I want an intimate relationship with God." But the problem here is your sin lies in a pile between you and God. And you want that relationship with God really bad. So you start investing more effort into sinning less. And you feel better for a while. You notice the road of pleasing God is turned into, though, what must I do to keep God now pleased with me? But then finally your mask starts getting tight and you start breathing heavy and it starts feeling claustrophobic under that mask and in that room. And so you head for the door and you start thinking, maybe that other road is better. And so you start walking on the life's path and with the motive of going towards trusting God now. And you get to the second room, that room of grace is what this room is called. It's also has a sign above the door, but this one reads, "Living out of who God says I am." Different perspective. This one also has a banner on the back wall, and this one reads, "Standing with God and with my sin in front of me, with my sin in front of me, working on it together." Completely different perspective. Not God on one side, you on the other. Sin in between, and if I strip away enough of them, I'll get to them, I'll please Him. But both of you on the same side, arm in arm, working on that pile together. See, we have already been changed, you and I, as believers. We already have a new heart. We have this brand new core identity. We've already been changed and now get to mature into who we already are. He says in the booklet, consider the caterpillar. If we ask a biologist to analyze our caterpillar and describe his DNA, here's what he would tell us. "I know this looks like a caterpillar to you, but scientifically, according to every test, including DNA, this is fully and completely a butterfly. God has wired this creature that looks nothing like a butterfly, a perfect, complete butterfly identity. And because the caterpillar is a butterfly in essence, it will one day display the behavior and the attributes of a butterfly. The caterpillar matures into what is already true about it. In the meantime, berating the caterpillar for not being more like a butterfly is not only futile, it will probably hurt his tiny ears," he said in the pamphlet. God has given us the DNA of godliness. We are saints. We are righteous. Nothing will make you more righteous than you already are if you understood chapter 3 and 4 of Jesus giving us His righteousness, because yours would never be good enough. We own God's righteousness. Here's my Galatians 6:15 now from the Message Bible. He says, "Can't you see the central issue in all this? It's not what you and I do, submit to circumcision, reject circumcision. It is what God is doing, and He is creating something totally new, a free life." I love the way He says that. Now, I talked about these two roads, and me with my theological hat and reading through this brochure with a critic's mind, because I thought I had to get back to Jason. I thought I was going to disagree with something in it, and so I'm ready to, you know, pop with all these things. My first trigger problem thing was, wait a minute, that's got to be a good road of pleasing God. There are scriptures about pleasing God. Pleasing God isn't a bad thing. How can that be a wrong road? And so about halfway through, I'm still a little bit, you know, feathers ruffled at that point. And he's like, relax, let me explain that now. And so I was just like, okay, I'm better. Here's what he said. That yes, pleasing God is a good thing. But there's this timeless sequence. Motives brings about values that brings about actions. Motives direct what we value and how we will act. God designed us this way. Example, if we're motivated by money, money is our thing. I want to be a millionaire by 25, you hear individuals say. If we're motivated by money, we will value lucrative careers and people who can help us make that money. The value will shape then how we act. I think another key lies in Hebrews 11:6. It declares about pleasing God. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Here's what it is. If our primary motive is pleasing God, we never please Him enough and we'll never learn how to trust. If our primary motive is trusting God, we will please Him, says the writer of the Hebrews. Without faith or trust or belief, we can't please God. That's the road we go down in trusting in Him, trusting what He did, trusting the cross of Christ, trusting being in Christ and the atoning work of what Jesus has already done. And as we go down that road, then yes, we will please Him. So it's not trying to say pleasing God's bad. No, you just can't make that the aim because you're going to be swimming through your whole entire life trying to be good enough, trying to do enough, trying to earn something from Him that you didn't realize He already gave you. Some have this equation, more right behavior plus less wrong behavior equals godliness. And that is bad theology. And it's going to take a long time to get it out of the church. Because most people don't want to come into the church because that seems so futile to them. If I just do more right behavior and do less wrong behavior, then that equals godliness. And it's bad theology. And sets us up to fail and causes us to wear masks and causes us to hide and causes us to stand there and say, I'm fine. When your whole life is really falling apart, it's disingenuous. Pleasing God is an incredibly good longing. It always will be. But it can't be our primary motivation or it'll imprison our hearts. What pleasing God is it's the fruit of our godliness. That will be the end result. That will be the fruit. Don't start with it, but it'll end that way. If my motive is pleasing God, let's talk about motive, value, action. If my motive is pleasing God, then my value will be striving to be all God wants me to be over the door. And my action will be working on my sin to achieve an intimate relationship with God. Is there anybody that fits in the category this morning? I know a lot of my Christianity was after that. Now, that was pleasing God. Let's go back again, last time, wrap up with trusting God. If my motive is trusting God, then my value will be living out of who God says I already am. And my action will be standing with God, with my sin in front of me, working on it together. Does that make sense? I'd like to end with, I'm just going to quote these last two pages and I'll wrap up with this. He calls this section here the New Testament gamble. We discover in the room of grace, that was that second room we talked about on the road of trusting. We discover in the room of grace that the almost unthinkable has happened. God has shown all of His cards. You ever play cards with little kids? It's a crack up because they're just showing you everything, you know, right? You see what they have. But that's what God did for you and I. He dared show us all of His cards. He goes on to expound on this. He reveals a breathtaking protection that brings us out of hiding. In essence, God says, what if I tell them who they are What if I take away any element of fear in condemnation, judgment, or rejection? Romans 8, verse 1. What if I tell them I love them up front and will always love them, that I love them right now, no matter what they've done, as much as I love my only son, that there's nothing that they can do to make my love go away? What if I tell them there's no lists? What if I tell them I don't keep a log of past offenses of how little they pray or how often they've let me down, made promises that they didn't keep? What if I tell them they are righteous with my righteousness right now? What if I tell them they can stop beating themselves up? They can stop being so formal, stiff, and jumpy around me? What if I tell them I'm crazy about them? What if I tell them even if they run to the ends of the earth and do the most horrible, unthinkable things, that when they come back, I'd receive them with tears and a party? What if I tell them that if I'm their Savior, they're going to heaven no matter what, that it's a done deal? What if I tell them they have a new nature, saints, not saved sinners, who should now buck up and be better if they were any kind of Christians, after all he's done for you? What if I tell them I actually live in them right now, that I've put my love, power, and nature inside of them at their disposal? What if I tell them that they don't have to put on a mask, that it's okay to be who they are at this moment with all their junk, that they don't need to pretend about how close we are, how much they pray or don't, and how much Bible they read or don't? What if they knew they don't have to look over their shoulder for fear if things get too good, the other shoe's going to drop? Have you ever said that before? I think we all have. It's like, it's all going too good, something's going to happen. What if they knew I will never, ever use the word punish in relation to them? What if they knew that when they mess up, I will never get back at them? What if they were convinced that bad circumstances aren't my way of evening the score for taking advantage of me? What if they knew the basis of our friendship isn't how little they sin, but how much they let me love them? What if I tell them they can hurt my heart, but I never hurt theirs? What if I tell them I like Eric Clapton's music too? I like that one. What if I tell them I never really liked the Christmas handbell deal with the white gloves? I like that one too. What if I tell them they can open their eyes when they pray and still go to heaven? What if I tell them there's no secret agenda and no trap door? What if I tell them it isn't about their self-effort, but about allowing me to live my life through them? Well done. Two roads, two rooms. I want to learn how to live that Christianity. I want to learn how to live from victory, not thinking that I can attain it one day or if I do good enough and do those different things. Again, the fear immediately comes up, but does that mean you're going to end up down a different road or fall off the road or, you know, head towards sin? I don't know. I haven't in 32 years. I don't see any need to go and do any of those things. Now it just continues to melt my heart when I stand in awe of what my God has done for Brian. That doesn't make me want to go out and sin. It makes me just fall deeper in love with him and say, I'm on board. And it gives me this hope because I know me, I can't do it. And it gives me this hope of this power to raise somebody from the dead kind of power, dead guy power inside of me that's able to accomplish some incredible things. Okay, I can get on board with that. If I can base this all from what you did rather than how good Brian can be, I'm on board. Let's go. See what we can accomplish for the kingdom because of him. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would get us all on that road of trusting in you, working jointly with you on our life, on our kingdom, on our sins, and all those other things. God, we pray that you would breathe into our Christianity freedom, breathe into our Christianity grace, May we find our power and our everything in you. May you, God, be our all in all. Help us in accomplishing this. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's all stand together.